whole lot of comment. Let me see here, get everything I need together. We said last time, as we looked at this section of chapters 9 through 11, Paul is focusing specifically on the question about what about the Jews. The theme of the gospel is stated of the book is stated in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It's the gospel of Christ, God's power unto salvation, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God does not mean the righteousness that God himself possesses, though God is righteous, but it's talking about the righteousness that he bestows. The matter of making men right with God, that's the righteousness of God. It's the one where he is the source, he is the giver, he provides the means. That's the righteousness of God. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God. So in the first eight chapters, we see righteousness is by that system of faith. And if you stay with Paul, and if you've been with us through these classes, and you've paid careful attention, you know that doesn't just mean believing. Paul is connecting arguments, and he's making the point, here are two kinds of system. There's law, which is great if you have never sinned. But early on, he shows all have sinned. So that rules out such as being feasible that he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the system that is by faith that's introduced at the end of chapter 3 is by the blood of Christ. It's propitiation. It's through faith. It's a system where God provides the means for forgiveness. And Paul says it this way, so that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what it means to be justified by faith. It's the gospel system. It's a system of faith as opposed to a system of law that requires perfection, sinlessness, that when you violate the law, it condemns. The system of faith, the system of the gospel, provides salvation, justification, so that God can declare the guilty just because the debt has been paid and they've been forgiven. Wonderful. The grace of God, his mercy. But because the salvation that's in Christ and the coming of Christ and what he would do was a matter of all of Old Testament prophecy, and you had the special covenant people of God, and Jesus was a Jew, descended from the Jew and the Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews, John chapter 4. So many were asking the question, well, why are so many of the Jews rejecting the gospel? And it was such an important question that Paul dealt fairly with it in three chapters, which is where we are now. And so that's the question, what about the Jews? Now, once he does that, you've got three sections in Romans. The first eight chapters are section number 1. 9 through 11 is section number 2, as we just mentioned. And starting in chapter 12 through 16, you have so many brisk imperatives, one injunction after another. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Live peaceably with all men. It's just one after another like that. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, the way the chapter starts out. But then it's after that. It's imperative. It's things to do, commands, sometimes several in one verse. Pray without ceasing. To not take vengeance on anyone. All those kinds of things. Chapter 13 is going to stress obeying the laws of the land. 14 and 15, the practical application there is that due to cultural differences and differences in understanding, you know, when you become a Christian, you bring your background in so many ways. I'm not talking about bringing what is sinful, but your perceptions and understandings. And so, you see in chapter 14, some people just had conscience problems eating meat. Others did not. Things like that. And Paul is saying, here's a brother for whom Christ died. Don't destroy him for your meat's sake. this is the work of Christ. Christ died for that brother. And so that's the kind of thing, receive one another. And things like that that are not matters where it's right or wrong involved, such as the eating of meats would be neither right or wrong. I mean, you and I might have an opinion about somebody that did not like to eat meat. And what Paul is saying, keep it to yourself. Have that faith to yourself. So anyway, that's going to be chapter 14 and 15. And some of these were also, I want to say, cultural differences. They were Jew and Gentile differences, because he'll talk about that, racial differences that would be involved. And so, of course, it's interesting. Paul has not been to Rome yet when he writes this letter. He's anxious to come and see them. But when we get to chapter 16, there's just one greeting after another. He knows so many of the Italian brethren. He knows so many of the Roman brethren, and they know him. But he's not been there yet, but he already knows and names them by name and talks about the good things that they've done in the gospel. So salvation's by faith, the system of faith that Paul develops. And he's saying it's not a new thing. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. David was justified by faith. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. See, David had to have forgiveness. He was not justified by a system of sinlessness. So he proves this by the scriptures and discusses that, as we've already seen. God had to make a choice in terms of how he would provide salvation. And before the world was ever created, he determined that salvation would be through Jesus Christ. That was his choice. That was his right to make that choice. Now, you might not like that choice, but it doesn't matter. That is God's choice. And that's really what chapter 9 is saying. He chose Jacob over Esau before either one was born. Not about their salvation, but from a national standpoint, that the lineage and the divine promises would come through Jacob, not through Esau. Abraham had many sons, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. God had to make a choice. And they would have been okay to saying, well, that's right, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob, he chose the Jewish nation. But what he's really pointing out is that God has that right, and he has chosen that salvation is in Jesus Christ, and it is in no other way. And if you try to do it some other way and ignore the plan he has set forth, it's doomed to failure. It's an exercise in futility. So God is sovereign, and he has chosen that salvation is in Christ. So what he does in the 10th chapter, which is our chapter tonight, is to say that here God's plan has been announced. The gospel has gone forth, but he's going to show that all did not obey the gospel. And those who do not obey the gospel are still in their sin. And those that are rejected because they rejected God. It's not because God has rejected them and ruled them out, but if they reject God, he has to reject them. And what we deal with in chapter 11 is the concept of the faithful few, the remnant. God has always had, no matter how dark times would be in the Old Testament periods that you study, God's always had his faithful few. No matter how terrible things would be, he's had those that would trust him. And what Paul will say, he'll use Elijah as an example, but then he'll say in chapter 11, even so at this present time, there is a remnant also according to the election of grace. There's that concept of the remnant. And what he's saying is that it's not that this has surprised God, that with the whole of the nation, you don't have the whole physical nation being saved just because they're physical descendants of Abraham. It is those that accept God's choice, God's righteousness. And that's the remnant that will be saved. And so we tried to illustrate it with a chart last time. And the larger area represents all of Israel physically here, physical Israel. But the spiritual Israel would be those that obey the gospel. That is, among those that are Israelites. But we went further to say that just as among the Jews or the Israelites, that there are the unbelievers and then the believers, that you also have constituting the spiritual Israel, the Gentiles that are believing Gentiles. And so that's what spiritual Israel is. It's made up of, can I get this to work here? Yeah, there you go. It's made up of spiritual Israel, is made up of the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. That's the Israel of God. And really, that's not a new concept that Paul waits till this section of 9 through 11 to address. You might remember that at the very end there of, look, turn back with me to Romans chapter 2, because at the very end of chapter 2, you look with me at just two verses here. In Romans 2, are you with me there? Drop down to verse 28. You see that? Romans 2:28, Paul will say, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and not of the, and in the heart, of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. And so this is spiritual, this is the spiritual Jew. And Paul is writing to the Gentiles and Jews in Galatians, and he will say, peace be upon the Israel of God. And so the Israel of God, again, it's, you don't define it in physical terms. It is those that come to the Savior, and it's whether they are Jews or Gentiles. But here's the question Paul is dealing with when you look at the bigger question of Israel as a nation and all of Israel where he's including the unbelievers, that's what you have. And those that reject the Christ are outside of what the true Israel of God today. Jesus tried to make that same point in his ministry when people were thinking they had some special privilege in John chapter 8 because they were descendants of Abraham. And they said that. We're children of Abraham. He said, if Abraham were your father, you would do the deeds of your father Abraham, but you seek to kill me. Well, they said, we have one father. God is our father. And so he ruled that. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. And he went on to say in John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. So spiritually speaking, he says, even though you're children of Abraham, you can't say Abraham is our father or even God is our father because you're not obeying God. You're not being like Abraham. You're doing what the devil wants you to do. You're his children. Nobody wants to hear that, but that was the truth. And so this is really, in form that I can understand, this is really what Paul is saying, as we have said thus far. So here's what we covered last time. The promises are to the spiritual seed. God is sovereign, and actually, he had foretold in the prophets what was happening at this time. This is not a surprise. He quotes from Hosea of the bringing in of the Gentiles, verse 25 and 6, and he quotes from Isaiah, who foretold that regarding Israel, it's the remnant that will be saved. The doctrine of the remnant, chapter 9, verse 27. So, the prophets had foretold. God is not surprised that such a large percentage of the Israelites had not accepted the gospel. Really, when you think about it, the ones that accept the truth, the ones that enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow way, we're always in the minority. Isn't that true? And just because you have a physical nation, it doesn't follow that, well, it's going to be that the majority, in this case, the majority of this nation, though, will choose to do the right thing. I mean, that would be nice. That would be wonderful. But that's not the reality. And what we see is that the majority, it's like the Gospel of John begins when it's talking about the ministry of Christ, and it says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. John 1:12-13. So most did not receive him during his ministry. Most did not receive him starting at Pentecost. I mean, you might say, but in Acts 2, there were 3,000 that obeyed the gospel. That's right, but why only 3,000? Now, that's a good number. I'd be glad any time in one day to hear about 3,000 converts, but why only 3,000? When there were Jews from every nation under heaven, there would have been hundreds of thousands in the city on that day. Why only 3,000? It's still a minority, even then, with that large number. It's a minority, starting with Pentecost, that obeyed the gospel. So the doctrine of the remnant. God was not surprised by the events as they unfolded. Well, let's look at... Now, Stan, somebody was telling me that the way you answered questions on chapter 8, and the way... I wasn't sure by the time they got through telling me who we were to start with, what design... And they said something about you starting from the back and coming this way, and... So I was confused. Oh, we were? See what I'm talking about? You know, the way people, you know, I can't believe that. I can't believe they'd be even telling things like that. Well, I'm sort of teasing, but I would like to know where to start and which way to go. If you'd be so kind as to help me. You had the last one, and we were coming this way? Is that what you're saying? Now, I don't know if you've traveled, any of you, with Glennis or not, but I've traveled with her, and she's a backseat driver. I can tell you that, just to be honest with you. So, you know, I'm taking that into account when she's giving me directions now. So, Stanley, would you like to, you know I'm kidding with all this, but would you like to take the first question, Romans 9:1, and what we'll do then, Wes, we'll just continue and go this way and make our way over.
What did Paul say about his conscience? That his conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and number two. Yes, please.
What was the occasion of his continual sorrow? He says in verse 2 that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And in verse 3 is, I think, what he's saying, mine.
Right. Well, you know, clearly the implication is because of their lost condition, right? Wes, number 3. Number 4. Wait a minute, number 4.
What were some of the blessings Israel possessed? Adoption, glory, covenants, giving of laws, service of God, promises.
Okay. Okay. Number 6.
True Israel is not of the flesh.
All right, so do we have that? True Israel is not of the flesh. By the way, John 1 says that the ones that were children of God were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Number 7. Bill, would you take number 7, please?
Rebekah and Israel had two sons. Which did God choose?
Okay, good. Number 8 is next.
Some men are vessels unto honor, others to dishonor.
Number 9.
One who pities some, who is touching God, but does mistake.
Okay, and number 10?
Only a remnant of Israel was to be saved.
Now we say that, and it's true, but we gave several passages last time. Christ died for all. Provision was made for all to be saved. But it still is a matter of choice. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And we're to pray that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We cited several verses last time. And if we would seek to understand this, we have to have all those other passages in mind. Number 11 is next. And see, that's why we spent so much time pointing out, starting in the beginning of our study, there's two possible ways to be right with God. But one's only hypothetical. The system of law never works because all have sinned. Number 12. Okay. Okay, number 13 is correct. That's the correct answer for that. And Luella, was that you back there? All right. So that'll be where we'll start with our questions on 10. Aaron, this is a different way of putting what you were referencing Sunday morning, that this child shall be an occasion of rising or falling. And Jesus is either the one on whom you believe that your salvation and you will not be put to shame, you'll never be disappointed, or he's a stumbling stone. You stumble on the stone and you're hurt by that. So there's not any other place to be. Jesus has not left neutrality as an option. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scattereth abroad. Matthew 12 and verse 30. So everyone has to answer the question, what will I do with Jesus? Because we're in the dilemma, all have sinned. What are you going to do about your sin? I mean, you can say, well, I'm going to deny that there is such a thing. I'm going to just ignore it. Or I'll do something later, I'll procrastinate. But the truth is, you have to deal with that. What will I do with my sin? What will I do with Jesus? That's God's solution. So he can be rejected or he can be accepted, but it must be one or the other. Okay, any question before we look at chapter 10 here? Or any comments? I want to be sure you have that opportunity. Question number 7. Okay, let's go back to that. All right.
Yeah, that should be.
Yeah, that's a mistake, isn't it? That should be Rebecca and Isaac, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay, I'm going to correct that on mine, and I'll go back and correct it on my original. Rebecca and Isaac. Thank you for pointing that out, and I will make a note to correct that. Thank you for that. Always let me know if there's something that needs correction like that. Yes, and he's this particular passage is quoted here, but it is in Isaiah, you have cited chapter 28, verse 16, where this is found. In chapter 8 and verse 14 in Isaiah, in a similar way, he will be as a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and so forth. But the one, Jason, that you mentioned is more directly the wording that is found here. It's also quoted in 1 Peter 2. So, yeah, that's good to give us the reference, the source. Right. Good deal. Thank you for that, too. Okay, well, I don't need that particular... Yeah, so that was my last point on the chapter. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And so that's all I have in terms of charts. Now, chapter 10 has... 21 verses. And he still, you know, it's possible just to overthink something, and maybe any of us can do that, and we put a lot of thought as to why something has happened. And if you want to know why Israel is rejected, to the extent that Israel is rejected, again, not the individuals, but what had happened to the Jewish nation at this point that Paul is talking about. In verse 1, he's not talking about Christians at this point. He's talking about unbelieving Israel. He's talking about as a nation. Why are they rejected? And Paul demonstrates that God's rejection of Israel is simply the result of her rejection of God. It's not complicated. And the way Paul will explain this, you don't have to be an Einstein to understand it. He's building on what he has already said, that the plan is Jesus Christ. And you can say, well, but I think it should be, I think we should have a choice in this, and it should be some other way, and you know, different people might have different routes to try to get to heaven, and Jesus is one way. And you can talk like that all day, but there's just one way. And God has the right to choose. That's chapter 9. And so chapter 10, he's again, there's grief and sorrow. Paul, it's not like he doesn't care. He has grief and sorrow continually because his fellow Jews have rejected their own Messiah. And Paul can really identify with this because there was a time he did that too. But let's do some reading and comment on this. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of things you can pray for people, but the main thing you need to pray for is their salvation. And when I pray for people that are sick, that are especially that are not Christians, I mean, I pray for Christians to be saved too. But if somebody is, I'm glad to be asked to pray for somebody that's not a Christian who is sick, but I'm not just praying for them physically to get better. My prayer is that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. I want them to go to heaven. That God will use and orchestrate events even in their sickness and in their need, that they will see their need for Him and look to Him for salvation. That's my prayer. And Paul is praying for their salvation. I bear them witness. Again, he can speak even from personal experience. You know about his zeal, that he was exceedingly zealous for the religion of his fathers, and he persecuted the church. He said, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Too often, people mistake earnestness for truth. People mistake zeal and enthusiasm for truth. And they're not always the same. They had zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now, I mean, what's more important, having zeal or having knowledge? Which is unimportant? What does God care about? Yes, sir. I think so. I think he's speaking from experience. It's not good to have knowledge and not have zeal, is it? God's not pleased with that. You just think about having what the world needs, and there's no zeal about it. But if you have zeal and don't have knowledge, that's no good either. The fact is we need both, must have both. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's the thing we must do. We must submit to God's righteousness. And here again, instead of this being something that Paul is saying, I'd like to bring this to your attention now. This is where he started. The gospel of Christ, God's power to salvation. Everyone that believes, Jew first, also the Greek, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. So they've not submitted to the righteousness of God means they've not submitted to the gospel, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You can't be saved except by submitting to the righteousness of God. Well, what they were doing is using the system of law. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what was the purpose of the law? To bring us to Christ. Christ was the aim of the law. It's not just a termination point, although the law did end with the death of Christ on the cross. But it's more, what is the purpose of the law? What's the aim of the law? What was the ultimate objective? And it's the coming of Christ and what he would accomplish. And so if you're wanting to hold on to the law and don't realize that Christ was the end of the law, here again, that misses the whole point. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that's what the law is all about. Again, contrasting, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But what has Paul already shown? Who does all the works of the law? Now, we have to pay attention to the argument Paul is making and the application, the use he's making of this passage from Deuteronomy. He's saying in the strictest sense, he's not saying people couldn't be saved back then, but he says, here's what Moses says, but verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. He's making a contrast, and we need to see the point Paul is making is that the righteousness that comes from the law comes by doing the law, and nobody ever did that except Jesus Christ. But the righteousness which is of faith, that's the gospel. It speaks in this way. And that is, God has brought salvation down. He's made this available. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. What if what we had to do to be saved was to make a trip up into heaven? And that was the requirement. How many could be saved? Or, who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What you have to do for salvation, you descend into the realm of the dead and raise up Christ from the dead. That's what you have to do. Who could do that? So, the righteousness says, don't say that. Don't look at this and say, he's requiring the impossible. These are things we can't do. It doesn't say that. So what does it say, verse 8 asks? What does it say? Well, the word is near you. The word is near you. How close is your mouth to you? How close is your heart to you? Is that pretty close? So instead of going up to heaven, which is far off, or going down into the abyss, the realm of the dead, that kind of distance to do these things that we can't do. The righteousness of faith doesn't say that. What the righteousness says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. God has made salvation available in the gospel of Christ. But it's conditional. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you could go in the direction of whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then talk about what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord. And those are good things to explore. But what Paul is saying is, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. That's the only way. The emphasis is, our position is one of dependence. We have to call on someone to save us. And the only one who can do that is the Lord. And so there's a place to talk about what's involved in doing that. And but as I say, it would be easy to think that the biggest point is that somehow here's a place mainly to debate if you do the sinner's prayer or if baptism is involved. And Paul has dealt with baptism in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 very clearly. What he's talking about right now pertains like to the last chapter, that is the faith that is in Christ, believing in him. God has made salvation available through him, not through law, but through faith. And whoever calls upon the Lord, when you're calling on the Lord, you're saying, I have to have him to save me. I'm dependent upon him. I have to have his mercy. I have to have his grace. And that's what the proud Pharisee could not bring himself to do. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes. I'm not like other men. I'm not like this publican over here. I'm thankful I'm not like other men. So he doesn't have the attitude where he sees his need of salvation. So how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see how Paul is asking questions to make us think? The answer is, well, you couldn't. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Well, you can't. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are those the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But you see what Paul is saying, but these things have been done. Men have gone forth like Paul, preaching all over the Roman world. But he says in verse 16, and I've highlighted this verse in my Bible, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's the problem. They've not called on the Lord for salvation. They've not obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Again, instead of surprising God, this was a matter of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 1 and following. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But then Paul uses this teaching technique of stepping in there and asking a question. But I say, have they not heard? Is that the problem? Have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Then he says, but I say, did Israel not know? Well, that's not the problem either. So, there we are. We've got a couple of verses left. Stan will be teaching the class next week, the Lord willing. So, Stan, you just have those couple of verses.